The following audio is from Redemption Church. More information about our church can be found at www.redemptionchurchlacombe.org.
Let's open our word today. First and Second Chronicles is where we are today. And as you're turning there, I just want to remind you that we're just a few weeks away from Easter. And as we always approach Easter, we always just want to encourage and challenge you to be thinking through individuals that you know that may not be actively involved in a church, maybe someone who doesn't believe that you can invite to Easter. So I want to encourage you to begin to list those names somewhere, whether it's on your phone or whether you put it on a card, and you begin to pray for those individuals with the intention to invite them. And as you leave today, our greeters at the door will have Easter business cards that you can take with you and to give those out. If you run out, you can always come back to be able to get more of them. We're in the book of First Chronicles, and where that fits in the genre of Scripture is what we call historical genre. If you remember a few weeks ago, I gave you a number system to help you kind of understand how the Old Testament is broken down. That's 5, 12, 5, 5, 12. Five books of the law, 12 books that are historical, 5 books of poetry, 5 books of major prophets, and 12 books that are minor prophets. First Chronicles and Second Chronicles fits in that time frame of the historical genre. And we, after this, we're going to talk about Ezra, then Nehemiah, and Esther. Once we get through the book of Esther, we will have actually completed the history of the people of Israel in regards to the Old Testament. You say, well, what about all those other books? Those books that are in poetry, and those books that are in prophets, all fit into the historical time frame of some of those books. And once we jump into those, I'll be pointing back to help you to understand where they fit in all of this narrative that God is giving us to show us from Genesis 3:15 that he is promising us that there is going to be a redeemer to come to defeat Satan. Today, we are actually in 1st and 2nd Chronicles. Now, if you are along with us in our reading plan, you just read 1st Chronicles this past week with a few chapters in 2nd Chronicles, and you'll be reading 2nd Chronicles this week along with the book of Ezra. Next Sunday, I'll be preaching from Ezra. So this week is a little different. I'll be preaching on texts that you have read as well as some that you have not read yet. So it's going to help you as you are reading forward this week in the book of 2nd Chronicles. Now, how many of you, honestly, that as you opened the book of 1 Chronicles and you saw the first chapter was genealogy and the second chapter was genealogy, how many of you wanted to start flipping? Yeah, I know. Some of you are like, what? And son of, where's the narrative start? Chapter 9. Oh, there it is. I know it's easy to want to kind of flip over all those genealogies because you're thinking, what's the whole purpose of reading the son of and the son of and the son of and the son of? That's not a whole lot of creativity, right? So we read that. And then you get into Chronicles. You're like, wait a minute. Didn't I just read this back in 1 and 2 Samuel and 1 and 2 Kings? Anybody feel like you're on the repeat train? Or did y'all drink coffee this morning? So if you're reading it, you're like, wait a minute, I just read that. And yeah, there's a lot of repeat in those books, but there's a purpose and the reason why. Because the audience that the 1st and 2nd Chronicles who received it were different than those who had received 1st and 2nd Kings and 1st and 2nd Samuel. And here's the reason why. Last week we looked at 1st and 2nd Kings, and we only talked about the nation of Israel. Just a little bit of background. If you remember, Israel started as one nation. And they had Saul as their first king, then they had David, and then they had Solomon, then they had Rehoboam. And after Rehoboam, or during the time of Rehoboam, the nation split. And you had Jeroboam, who began to be the first king of the nation of Israel when they became split, and Rehoboam was the first king of the nation of Judah. 10 of the tribes that were in the north became what's known as Israel. The southern two tribes, which is Judah and Benjamin, became the nation of Judah. The northern nation was sent in exile into Assyria in 722, and the nation of Judah lasts longer up until 586 BC. Then they are sent into exile, and they go to Babylon. That's the power that is in play at that time, and they are in exile for 70 years. God, in his grace, when Persia comes into power, sends the people back to Jerusalem. When they get back into Jerusalem, it is those people that these books are written to. So they're not having a repeat for them. They've had 70 plus years of not having the story of 1st and 2nd Samuel, 1st and 2nd Kings. Certainly there have been people who may have orally told them that. But the purpose of 1st and 2nd Chronicles is so that these people can be reminded of who went before them and to learn from the past. That's why today I'm titling this sermon, Looking Back, Learning Forward. Because many of us can look back and learn to do things different in the future. How many of you would honestly say, if you could redo certain things, you would love to go back and redo them? I think probably all of us in different categories in regards to maybe how you've parented, maybe what you've done with your career, maybe things that you've done different in your marriage. We probably all have things that we look back and maybe even look back past our own lives. And we would say, well, my ancestor did certain things and I don't want to be like them. I want the tide to turn. So we learn from those things and we look forward to being different. But how many of you have actually gone on a trip before and actually taken the trip and you realize I will never take that journey again that way? Anybody done that before? All right. So last May, my family and I, we went to Rocky Mountain National Park to hike. And as we were on our way back, we were dropping off Caroline in New Mexico for her summer missions experience. And so I'm just taking the fastest route because I've got 2.5 days to get back to Louisiana. So it takes me through northwest Texas through a little town called Lubbock. Well, little did I know, during that time frame, they are prone to high wind dust storms. So as we're approaching, I see a huge red cloud on the horizon. I thought, what in the world is going on? I know it's not Armageddon. I know Jesus hadn't come back because I hadn't seen him, hadn't blown the trumpet yet. Something's happening up there. But as we got closer, I realized that the wind is whipping. And I'm pulling a camper, which is like a sail for danger. And so as we're approaching, the wind is whipping and I am constantly fighting the wind. And I am getting nervous. I'm like, how long is this going to be? It took me 3 hours to get through the dust storm. And I swore, if I ever go through Texas again, I will not go through Lubbock. I look back and I'm learning forward. Now, that's kind of a comical story, but it's a true instance in regards to even like the nation of Judah. God wants these people to look back. He doesn't want them to take the same path that their forefathers took. He wants them to learn the lesson. And so as we look at 1st and 2nd Chronicles, I've simplified, I believe, this book down to three major areas that God wants them to learn differently, to do different. And so we are going to look back ourselves and learn what we should learn from them. We're not just looking at these books as just a historical lesson. We're not here just to learn history, but we should learn the spiritual lessons from these instances to know what we should do different. The three things that I want to show you today is how the people of Israel were unfaithful and didn't listen. Two, I want you to see that they had earthly kings that did not rule them well and they need a better king. And then I want you to see that God is reminding them that the sole purpose of them going back there is not just to reclaim land, just to get their territory. God wants them back there so they can be worshipers so the nations can know that He is God. Those are three things that we're going to see. So turn with me to 1 Chronicles chapter 9. As we look back and we are reminded that number one, that we must be faithful and listen to God to enjoy God's favor and avoid God's discipline. We must be faithful and listen to God to enjoy God's favor and avoid God's discipline. We're learning in regards to what these people needed to learn themselves. And as I reminded you, as you read the first few chapters, it was genealogy. And maybe you may be wondering, what's the purpose of that genealogy? What was the very first name that was mentioned in chapter 1, verse 1? Does anybody remember? Adam. The genealogy starts all the way back to the very first one that was created. And the purpose of the genealogy is to remind these people, number one, who they are. So it's reminding them that they are from the tribe of Judah. So if you were to track, the purpose of the genealogy is that it goes from Adam, it goes down to Seth, it goes to Noah, then it goes down to Abraham, then to Isaac and Jacob, and then to the tribes of Judah, and leads to who's going to be the one promised king that all of Israel loved. Who was it? David. And so these people are reminded that they are God's people. They are from the tribe of Judah, and this is the promised king. And so that was the purpose of all of those 8 chapters. And then what we find where the narrative starts is this one verse that's reminding them, hey, this is why we got put in exile. What was the reason the text said? Look at chapter 9, verse 1. So all Israel was recorded in genealogies, and these are written in the book of the kings of Israel. And Judah was taken into exile in Babylon because of what? Their breach of faith. What does it mean to have a breach of faith? The people of God were supposed to be worshipers of God. They were supposed to have faith in God. What's the first two commandments? Don't have any other gods before me. Have no other carved images. And so they were supposed to be God worshipers only. Deuteronomy chapter 6, in that great text, it's called the Shema, where Moses says, "Hear, O Israel, the Lord our God is one. You shall love him with all of your heart and all of your soul and all of your might." They were supposed to be God worshipers. That is what it's supposed to be. God had warned them. If over multiple times, we've seen this through multiple books, that God says, if you worship me, I'll bless you. But if you turn your face away from me, I'll turn my face away from you, and you will experience God's discipline. This is what happened for the people of Judah. They turned away. Their kings led them away. They went into exile. And so they're being reminded, hey, let's not be like our forefathers. Let's not be unfaithful. But I want to show you examples of kings who led the nation to unfaithfulness. You heard what I said last week. So goes the leadership. So goes the nation. So turn with me to 2 Chronicles chapter 26, and let's look at Uzziah, who was one of their kings. Uzziah chapter 26. You may recognize that name, even if you have not read Chronicles. It was during the time when Isaiah in chapter 6 had an amazing vision and encounter of God. Isaiah 6, he says, is in the days when Uzziah had died. In 2 Chronicles 26, Uzziah was one of those, what I call a mostly good king. And I'm going to show you the categories of kings that they had. They did not have that many good kings, actually. And Uzziah is one of those ones who, in a moment that he led the people to unfaithfulness, to break faith with God. Verse 16 of 2 Chronicles 26, "But when he was strong, he grew," notice this word, "proud to his destruction. For he was unfaithful to the Lord his God and entered the temple of the Lord to burn incense on the altar of incense." So don't miss that word. What was his problem? He grew what? Proud. He grew proud, and then he was unfaithful. He was unfaithful. Is the nation unfaithful at this moment? No, but if a king goes to unfaithfulness, guess what's going to happen to the people? They become unfaithful. Now notice what he does. Verse 17. "But Azariah the priest went in after him with 80 priests of the Lord who were men of valor. And they withstood King Uzziah and said to him, 'It is not for you, Uzziah, to burn incense to the Lord, but for the priests, the sons of Aaron, who are consecrated to burn incense. Go out of the sanctuary, for you have done wrong, and it will bring you no honor from the Lord God.'" What is the king trying to do? He's trying to go in and burn incense. Did he have the right to do that? No, he wasn't a priest. And so how many are warning him? It tells us 81 priests are going in after him, alarming him. You need to get out of here. That's God's grace. And it's the pattern that I want you to see. When you see these kings and the nations, when they begin to veer, when they begin to be unfaithful, God always warns the people. But notice what happens in verse 19. "Then Uzziah was angry." Now he had a censer in his hand to burn incense, became angry with the priests. Leprosy broke out on his forehead in the presence of the priests in the house of the Lord by the altar of incense. "And Azariah the chief priest and all the priests looked at him, and behold, he was leprous in his forehead. And they rushed him out quickly, and he himself hurried to go out because the Lord had struck him. And King Uzziah was a leper to the day of his death, and being a leper lived in a separate house, for he was excluded from the house of the Lord." Do you notice what's missing in this text? Repentance. Why? He grew what? Proud. And he became unfaithful. And so what's going to happen to the nation? We don't have time to unpack all of his reign, but it's towards the end and the nation becomes unfaithful. Let me show you a couple other examples. Flip to chapter 28 of 2 Kings 28, and let's look at Ahaz, when Ahaz was king. Chapter 28, verse 19. Just listen to what is described about his reign. "The Lord humbled Judah because of Ahaz, king of Israel, for he had made Judah act sinfully and had been very unfaithful to the Lord." So he's unfaithful, and now guess what's happening to the nation? they also are now acting sinfully to the Lord. Look at chapter 29, verse 6. Hezekiah, who was one of the only good kings of the nation, notice how he describes all of the forefathers that were before him. Chapter 29, verse 6. For our fathers have been what? Unfaithful, and have done what was evil in the sight of the Lord our God. They have forsaken him and have turned away their faces from the habitation of the Lord and turned their backs. That's the description right there of unfaithfulness. Turning their backs to the Lord. Now let's look at the very last chapter, 2 Chronicles. We're going to be flipping a good bit back and forth this morning because I want you to see these themes run throughout all of these two books. 2 Chronicles chapter 36, and look with me now to verse 14. So think about this. This is now the bookends. We saw it in 1 Chronicles 9 when the narrative starts after the genealogies, and what was given to them was the reminder. Remember, read this. Hear this through the lens of the people of Judah who are back in Jerusalem. And they were told, listen, these people, our forefathers, were unfaithful. That's why they got in exile. So now the last part of their letter, 2 Chronicles 36, verse 14, all the officers of the priest and the people likewise were exceedingly unfaithful, following all the abominations of the nations, and they polluted the house of the Lord that he had made holy in Jerusalem. The people have been unfaithful. And so what's happening now is that these kings have led them to be unfaithful, and now they didn't just grow unfaithful. Is God going to sit idly by when his people are unfaithful? That would not be God at all, because we even saw an example of that when one of the kings is becoming unfaithful. We see that God is sending the priests to be able to warn him. But let me show you that the people were warned over and over again. So they just were unfaithful. They didn't listen to God. Keep reading there in that same chapter, chapter 36, and notice verse 15 through 16. The Lord, the God of their fathers, sent persistently to them by his messengers because he had compassion on his people and on his dwelling place. But they kept mocking the messengers of God, despising his words and scoffing at his prophets until the wrath of the Lord rose against his people, until there was no remedy. What had God sent to them when they were unfaithful? He sent messengers. He sent prophets. And what was the response to the people? They didn't listen. And it wasn't they just didn't listen. They were mocking the words of God. Now understand something. What is God showing us in verses 15 and 16? We read in this text that it demonstrates to us that God was a patient, gracious God to the nation of Judah. Because for the nation of Israel, contrastingly, the nation of Israel was in existence for about 200 years and then God sends them in exile. The nation of Judah is in existence about 350 years, and so God has been extra gracious with them, and he is warning them. Now let me show you on the screen just so you can have a visual of the prophets that God sent them. There's two different screens. So put the first one up, please, Declan. These first prophets that you see on the screen are the prophets that we find actually contained in the books of 1 and 2 Chronicles. These are the individuals that God sent to them. Pay attention. Notice the time stamp besides the prophets. Do you see how God is consistently, repeatedly sending them prophets over and over again in chronological order, telling the people they need to return? So when we read that they were unfaithful, if I had a screen that actually covered this entire wall, I could show you and line it up with you. When a king was unfaithful, a prophet shows up. Every time. Show you the second screen of prophets. Now, if you want these notes and you could be able to understand all of them, I'd be glad to give them to you. I'll be going over this in our deep dive this coming Wednesday night. You notice these prophets. These are prophets also that are outside of this text. These are prophets that God has sent them that are mentioned in other texts of Scripture. So what's the point that I'm saying to you? Was God speaking? Hear the pattern. Please hear this. This is why we're looking at this book. God wants his people, when they're in Jerusalem, to pay attention. Hey, your forefathers didn't remain faithful. And your forefathers were not listening. So what do they need to do? Be faithful and listen. But do you understand God will only go so long in his patience? Because did you notice again, look at verse 16? They despise his words, scoffing at his prophets, until the wrath of the Lord rose against his people, until there was what? Say it. No remedy. Listen closely to me. If you want to know how God works through history, do you want to know how God works right now? It's that right there. God is gracious for time. He sends warning and people mock, and it will reach a point where there is no more remedy and his wrath gets poured out. That is what is happening right now in 2026. God is speaking, God is warning, and there will reach a point where there is no remedy. When he pours out his wrath, his judgment will come and there will be nothing that anyone can do. So if you're in this room and you're listening online and you are not a follower of Jesus, I want you to understand there will come a time where the wrath will reach to a certain point and there will be no remedy for you. So what's the call for you? Don't be like Judah was. Don't close your ears. Listen to the gracious invitation of God and repent and come. Until we reach a point where there is no remedy. Now I want to show you an example of another king that was ruling where he did not listen. Please turn with me to 2 Chronicles chapter 6 so you can just see how God works, how he speaks. 2 Chronicles chapter 16. Now the king that's reigning at this particular moment is Asa. 2 Chronicles 16. So Asa was a king who ruled well. He was what I define as, pay attention, mostly good. Mostly good. And Asa has ruled well. But at the end of his reign, he also reaches a point where he becomes prideful. And rather than calling out to God for help, when the nation of Israel comes to attack him, he calls out to the king of Syria instead of calling God. So he now is reliant on an evil nation rather than relying on an all-gracious, powerful God. And God warns him about this. And so pick it up in verse 7. Notice who speaks to him, Hanani the seer. At that time, Hanani the seer. Now, if you don't know, the word seer is another word for prophet. Hanani the seer came to Asa, king of Judah, and said to him, because you relied on the king of Syria and did not rely on the Lord your God, the army of the king of Syria has escaped you. Were not the Ethiopians and the Libyans a huge army with very many chariots and horsemen? Yet, because you relied on the Lord, he gave them into your hand. For the eyes of the Lord run to and fro throughout the whole earth to give strong support to those whose heart is blameless towards him. You have done foolishly in this. From now on, you will have wars. Now, if you were Asa and you heard that from the prophet, what should you do in that moment? You should repent and you should acknowledge I was wrong in turning to the king of Syria. But instead of that moment, it is his pride that drives him to be more sinful. What does he do? In verse 10, Asa was angry with the seer and put him in the stocks in prison. And he was enraged with him because of this. And Asa inflicted cruelties upon some of the people at the same time. The acts of Asa from first to last are written in the book of the kings of Judah and Israel. But in the 39th year of his reign, what year? 39th year of his reign. At the end of his reign, because he reigns 41 years. In the 39th year of his reign, Asa was diseased in his feet and his disease became severe. So now we've got two warnings. God is warning is going to be having wars and he should have repented. He didn't. He gets angry, throws a prophet in jail, as if throwing the prophet in jail is actually going to stop the judgment of God. And then God strikes him with a disease. In that moment, what should he do? Oh, Lord, I am wrong. Please heal me. But notice, yet even in his disease, he did not seek the Lord, but sought help from physicians. Do you see a pattern? When Israel came to attack him, who did he seek? The king of Syria. When he got struck with a disease, did he seek the Lord? No, he sought out physicians. Two times, God has warned him, and then he dies. The pattern I'm trying to show you is this. When his kings or his people are unfaithful, he's sending them warnings to return. So again, through the lens of the people of Judah who are there in Jerusalem and they're looking back at all of this history, they should pay attention. It says, we don't need to go back there. We need to make sure that we are faithful and that we are listening. And the truth is the same for us. We need to make sure that we remain faithful and we need to be listening. What's a shame is that many of these kings, some of them had great reigns all the way up to the end. And then it tanked. So what we learn as we look at this history, these people are looking back, they're not just learning that they need to be faithful, they need to listen. They also are learning that they can't trust in earthly kings to rule them. Now, again, the promise, remember what was the genealogies? It was showing them who they were from Adam all the way up to David, because the promise was that God was going to send a forever king through the King David. And so now that they're back in Jerusalem, well, who's in power right now? Cyrus, king of Persia. They don't have a chance to be able to have a king. So if they're back there, they're now having to live with hope that one day the one true promised king will come. So we need to look for the true king because earthly kings have failed us. So the second thing that I want you to see in theme here is that we must trust only in the perfect promised king to rule over us and to save us. Now, some of you may argue, say, wait a minute, I thought that they did have some good kings over them. I ask you the question, then why did they go in exile? They went in exile because there were kings that failed them. They did have some that did rule, but they're there because God had promised them a forever king. And so now what their hope is not having a physical king to set up a throne and a palace, but their ultimate hope is going to be in a forever king. And may I simply tell you that we learn from this, this is our hope. There is no president, there is no earthly ruler, there is no power that can rule over us perfectly and do it well. That we need the one who can rule over us and save us. And that alone is who, church? That is Christ. So let me show you in the history map here in regards to our book. Flip with me back to 1 Chronicles chapter 10. I want you to see what went wrong with the nation and then how things got promised as they're listening and being reminded of this amazing promise that's to come. But I want you to see the connection even with King Saul and what happened with the people of Israel. They broke faith with God. They were unfaithful with him. They didn't listen. But notice even what you see descriptive of Saul in 1 Chronicles chapter 10, verse 13. Saul died for his breach of faith. He broke faith with the Lord, and that he did not keep the command of the Lord, and also consulted a medium seeking guidance. He did not seek guidance from the Lord. Therefore, the Lord put him to death and turned the kingdom over to David, the son of Jesse. We saw last week, what was the difference between Saul and David? When Saul got confronted of his sin, what did he do? He tried to justify it. When David got confronted with his sin, what did he do? He repented. He turned from his sin and turned back to the Lord. He was listening. He was trying to remain faithful, even though he failed, that God was calling him and he would repent. That's why we see that David is called a man after God's own heart. And we see clearly, if you look just down in chapter 11 and verse 2, where David is called to be king, about halfway down, notice in verse 2, it says, "And the Lord your God said to you, you shall be shepherd of my people Israel, and you shall be the prince over my people Israel." This is the promise. So they're reminded, oh, listen, we do have a king. It was going to be our prince, but flip with me now to chapter 17 and remind you again, what we have here is a restated promise. Remember in 1 Chronicles chapter 7, God said to David that he was going to have someone on his throne forever, and that gets restated. Why restate that to the people who've been in exile and they've returned back? Why do we need to repeat the history? Why do we need all these repeated histories? For them to be filled with what? Hope that there's someone who's going to come that actually could rule and reign over us and not just have power, but could actually save us. Look at 1 Chronicles 17 and let's look at verses 11 through 14. "When your days are fulfilled to walk with your fathers, I will raise up your offspring after you, one of your own sons, and I will establish his kingdom. He shall build a house for me and I will establish his throne." How long? "Forever. I will be to him a father, and he shall be to me a son. I will not take my steadfast love from him, and as I took it from him who was before you. But I will confirm him in my house and in my kingdom forever, and then his throne shall be established forever." Put yourself in the context of people once again. They're looking back at history. The kings have failed them, but they're reminded, this is the king that we need to be looking for. The one who's going to rule forever. Now remember that when the nation was one, he had Saul, there was David, then there was Solomon, then there was Rehoboam, then Jeroboam, and the nations began two. Do you remember how many kings that led Israel were good? Do you remember? Zero. And then we get to the kings that are ruling Judah, and there are three types of kings. I'm going to put the on the screen so you can see them, the list for you. And pay attention to the three categories. The categories are evil, mostly good, and good. How many good kings do you see on the screen? Two kings. 12 evil kings, 6 mostly good. And what we've learned through the history of mostly good is not good enough. Mostly good does not turn away the wrath of God. It is these evil kings that actually lead the people to be unfaithful. And it's the mostly good kings that also lead the people to be unfaithful. We only have 2 in the history of Judah. You know why God was gracious to the people of Judah and it lasted longer? Because some of those mostly good kings did have some 30 to 40 years where they were actually leading the people. But then their end of their reign turned south and the king after them would turn wicked and God would bring judgment. It was the same cycle we see in the book of Judges. And what this causes the people to realize, this is why the history is given for them. Could they have just simply stopped at 1 Chronicles 17, the author who wrote that, and just simply said, hey, the king forever is going to come and just point forward to Jesus? Would that have been enough? They could have simply said, that's the one we're looking for. But they need to be reminded is that we don't need earthly kings. They failed us. We need the one true king. Do you remember what Samuel felt when the people came to him and wanted a king? Do you remember what he experienced? He was broken. And what did God tell him? They've not rejected you. They've rejected me as being what? King over them. This should remind you. This should show you that earthly kings are not enough to rule us well, nor can they save us. So let me show you a couple examples. Look with me. Let's start with the evil kings. Let's just look at 2 of them. Let's look at Jehoram. Look at 2 Chronicles chapter 21. I want you to see what they do while they're ruling. What do they do to lead the people astray? Remember what was the first thing that we said that we need to be reminded of, that we need to make sure that we are faithful and that we listen to God. Listen to me. Don't listen to these stories and these pages and say that wouldn't happen to me. If it happened once, it could happen what? Again, does history repeat itself? Absolutely. We could probably even look even in our own time frame and find people who once were walking with God well and at the end of their life, things got tanked and went bad. We need to be careful that we throw darts because Galatians 6 reminds us that if we find someone that's caught in sin, that we should approach them in patience and grace and humility, lest we too fall prey of what? The exact same thing. So I'm not holding these up and saying, oh, we would never do that. I'm holding these up to remind us we need to be careful. We need to be careful. And that our hope is not in a person. Our hope is in Christ alone. That's what our hope is. So we see here in Jehoram, 2 Chronicles 21, the whole story there in verse 1 through 20. But we'll just pull out a few verses so you can see what he did to lead the people to be unfaithful. And he walked in the way of the kings of Israel. Notice, this is a king in Judah, and he's not following the king that gets compared when they're good. Who was the king that they get compared to when it's good? David. He's being compared to the kings of Israel. How many kings of Israel were good? None. But notice what he's compared to. And he walked in the ways of the kings of Israel as the house of Ahab had done, for the daughter of Ahab was his wife, and he did what was evil in the sight of the Lord. Does anybody remember how Ahab was described in the Kings? Remember who was before him who was most wicked? Jeroboam. Jeroboam set up 2 calves where people would worship from the north and the south. And all the kings that were wicked would be compared to him. But then you have another king who comes later called Omri, and it says he was more evil than the ones before him, which means he was more evil than Jeroboam. Then Ahab comes right after him, and the text says Ahab was more evil than all those who were before him, which means he was more evil than Omri, and he was more evil than Jeroboam. Do you know what Ahab did that Jeroboam did? Jeroboam set up 2 calves, But Ahab built an altar of worship to Baal. And then he built an Asherim. So Baal is the male fertility god and Asherah is the female fertility god. And so he's leading people to unfaithfulness. Faithfulness is worshiping God alone. And so what we see here, this is the nation of Judah, the king of Judah, who's leading the people to be worshipers of not God, but of Baal. What else does he do? Look at verse 11. Moreover, he made high places in the hill country of Judah and led the inhabitants of Jerusalem into whoredom and made Judah go astray. Now, I asked you earlier, does God sit idly by? What is God doing? Notice the very next verse. And a letter came to him from who? Elijah. Elijah's going to warn him. Elijah's going to tell him, hey, this does not be good for you. So let's read the text. What does it say? Thus says the Lord, the God of David, your father, because you have not walked in the ways of Jehoshaphat, your father, or in the ways of Asa, king of Judah, but have walked in the ways of the kings of Israel and have enticed Judah and the inhabitants of Jerusalem into whoredom, as the house of Ahab led Israel into whoredom, and also you have killed your brothers of your father's house, who were better than yourself. Behold, the Lord will bring a great plague on your people, your children, your wives, and all your possessions, and you yourself will have a severe sickness with a disease of your bowels until your bowels come out because of the disease day by day. I don't know about you, but if a prophet said that to me, that my bowels are about to come out, I would have been saying, oh Lord, I'm sorry. Can I get a witness in the room, right? I mean, who wants to see that happen? That's a gross picture, honestly. But does he listen? Verse 16, that would have been enough. We would see, hopefully, there's some kind of statement that's made there. But notice verse 16, and the Lord stirred up against Jehoram the anger of the Philistines and of the Arabians who were near the Ethiopians. And they came up against Judah and invaded it and carried away all the possessions they found that belonged to the king's house and also his sons and his wives, so that no son was left to him except Jehoahaz, his youngest son. Now, if that's, we've got two warnings here. The prophet's warning and the military that's come against him. What do we not see in the text? Repentance. Verse 18. After all, the Lord struck him in his bowels with an incurable disease. In the course of time, at the end of 2 years, his bowels came out because of the disease, and he died in great agony. So I ask this question. How long was he sick? 2 years. 2 years of God speaking. You get that? 2 years that God could have got his, getting his attention, but he's refusing to repent. And then notice what's said about him at the end of verse 20. He was 32 years old when he began to reign, and he reigned 8 years in Jerusalem, and he departed with no one's regret. We call that good what? He's such an evil king that even the people were saying, we need to get rid of him. Let me show you one more example. Look at chapter 33 with me, 2 Chronicles 33. This is King Manasseh. Now, according to all of the evil kings, he's at the top. He's the most wicked one. So again, reminding you, what's the purpose of the people of Jerusalem, people of Judah, rather, in Jerusalem getting this letter? To remind them, this is not the way we need to be. We need to be faithful. We need to listen to God. We don't want an evil king that's going to lead us this particular way. Now, Manasseh, notice he reigns according to verse 1. Manasseh was 12 years old when he began to reign, and he reigned 55 years in Jerusalem. And he did what was evil in the sight of the Lord, according to the abominations of the nations whom the Lord drove out before the people of Israel. Now, let me also just draw attention to something here. You're going to be reading 2 Chronicles this week. But let me also just remind you that his father was Hezekiah. Look on the screen. How was Hezekiah listed? He was one of the best kings they had. And then you have Manasseh, who becomes the most wicked king they had. How is it that you can lead a family so well, and then yet maybe a child doesn't follow? This is a lesson to learn. We can't make the next generation follow. But we can sure hold out truth. That's our responsibility. And Manasseh wasn't just a little bit of wickedness. Look now at verse 9. Manasseh led Judah and the inhabitants of Jerusalem astray. So now we have this unfaithful. To do more evil than the nations whom the Lord destroyed before the people of Israel. What was the whole purpose of God sending them into the land? To give them rest, And what was the whole purpose of wiping them out? Because they had been living wickedly. Now guess what Manasseh is now described as? Leading the people of Judah to be more wicked than the people who were there before them. So back earlier, why did they get there? Because they did not listen. That's why the people of Judah are reminded of this. They need to make sure that they're going to be listening to God. And you say, is that a lesson there for me? Is there a lesson there for you? What is the lesson? We need to listen. Don't be hard-hearted. Don't be hard-headed. Don't be stiff-necked. Listen to the Lord. Even if it's things that we don't like to hear, but it's stuff we need to hear. Now let me show you an example of mostly good kings. We talked about Asa earlier. He was a mostly good king. And that was in 2 Chronicles. Asa was mostly good, but at the very end of his life, he led the nation to be undivided and unfaithful. Now, you look on that screen, and I just want to draw your attention to it. As you read 2 Chronicles this week, I want you to pay attention to this. What is the one trait that is similar in all six of those mostly good kings? It's one thing. Pride. At the very end of their reign, pride makes them fall. The reminder of this is this truth. A mostly good king is not enough to steer away the judgment of God. So let's look at the good kings. You have Hezekiah, you have Josiah. These two would be justified to have a sermon in themselves in regards to how they live. But let me just show you how Josiah is described in Chronicles, and then I want to show you how he's described in 2 Kings so we can see the connection. Because he comes after Manasseh, after that wickedness that had taken place. Look at me at verse 1 of 2 Chronicles chapter 34, verse 1 through 2, and notice how he is described. Josiah was 8 years old when he began to reign, and he reigned 31 years in Jerusalem. He did what was right in the eyes of the Lord and walked in the ways of David his father, and he did not turn aside to the right hand or to the left. If he didn't turn to the right or the left, what does that mean? It means he remained faithful. Why were the people sent into exile? Because they were unfaithful. Now, Josiah has an amazing reign for these 31 years. He leads the reforms. He cleans the temple. They find the law. They reestablish the Passover. I mean, he does amazing things. And if you remember, we walked through the book of Jeremiah. Jeremiah actually comes on the scene at the same time that Josiah actually starts the reforms. So God was using Jeremiah in partnership with Josiah to lead the people to awakening and revival. Can a wicked nation have revival? Most certainly we can. But I want you to turn me now to 2 Kings 23, 25 to 26, because I want you to see the point that I'm making on the main point that I gave you, that we need to trust in the one true Messiah to rescue us and save us. Because even though this was not just a mostly good king, even though Josiah was a good king, only God himself can satisfy his wrath. You hear me? Only God himself can satisfy his wrath. 2 Kings 23, after Manasseh had ruled and he had led the people to such wickedness. Remember, what did 2 Chronicles 36 say to us at the very end? That it reached a certain point until God's wrath had reached the level that there was no what? Remedy. In 2 Kings 23, when Josiah is reigning, look with me at verse 24 through 26. Moreover, Josiah put away the mediums and the necromancers and the household gods and the idols and all the abominations that were seen in the land of Judah and in Jerusalem, that he might establish the words of the law. That's meaning that he's trying to lead them back to be faithful and so the people can listen. So he's establishing the words of the law that were written in the book that Hilkiah the priest found in the house of the Lord. Now pay attention to the description of his reign. Before him there was no king like him who turned to the Lord with all his heart, with all his soul, and with all his might, according to all the law of Moses, nor did any like him arise after him. That is an amazing statement. That no king before him was like him, which means he surpasses who? David. and there is no king after him. So Josiah becomes almost like a type or a shadow almost of the Messiah king that's going to come. He doesn't turn to the left. He doesn't turn to the right. But even though he's so good, notice what the next text says in verse 26. But still, the Lord did not turn from the burning of his great wrath by which his anger was kindled against Judah because of all the provocations with which Manasseh had provoked him. Guess what's still coming, even though with Josiah's reforms? God's wrath. Because listen to me. Some of you say, well, that seems unfair. If you just look at the book of Jeremiah that we were in for the year, you should know already. Did all the people of Judah repent and turn to God? Did Josiah follow God? Was Josiah faithful? Was Josiah listening? Yes. But did the nation as a whole turn back to him? No, their hearts were not devoted to him. And so therefore, God in his justice is going to pour out wrath, even though he's a good king. So listen to me. Even if you had a president who was walking faithfully with God, if you had senators and House of Representatives, they will not save us from the wrath that's coming. The only one that will save us is not a physical, earthly leader. We need the one true king to come. That's the only one that we need to put our hope in. Listen, you just look at our history and leaders fail us. And so I'm telling you right now, don't put your hope in any political party. Because God spares us and we last another 100, 200 years, which I don't think is going to happen. But somebody's going to fail you. And your hope needs to be in the one who holds it all together. And that is King Jesus. So where is the hope for these people? Did God say something to them to remind them that there is going to be a true king that will come and reign? Yes, so let's go back to Jeremiah where we were prior to this series. Go back with me to Jeremiah chapter 30. We'll come back to Chronicles. Jeremiah 30, I want you to see this beautiful promise that God gave. Jeremiah 30 verses 1 through 9 is God's promise to them that they are going to return. So this is Jeremiah just in context. This is before they get judged and go into exile into Babylon. And in Jeremiah 30, God is promising them, even though they're going to go to judgment, he's going to bring them back. He's going to restore them. And there's a promise about the king that's going to come that I want you to see the connections with. So again, put it in context, the people who are in Judah, in Jerusalem, they're hearing this. They're being reminded in regards to our kings have failed us. We need to be looking for the one king that's going to come. Now, if it's in the late 500s, 532 BC, guess how long they're going to have to wait? 500 and something years. But they're hoping in the one who's going to rescue them. Verse 1, Jeremiah 30, the word that came to Jeremiah from the Lord. Thus says the Lord, the God of Israel. Write in a book all the words that I have spoken to you. For behold, days are coming, declares the Lord, when I will restore the fortunes of my people Israel and Judah, says the Lord, and I will bring them back to the land that I gave to their fathers, and they shall take possession of it. How many years are they going to be in Babylonian exile? 70 years. Skip down to verse 8. And it shall come to pass in that day, declares the Lord of hosts, that I will break his yoke from off your neck. And I will burst your bonds, and foreigners shall no more make a servant of him, but they shall serve the Lord their God and David their king, whom I will raise up for them. David's dead. Is David going to rise again? What promise now are we connecting back to? What we read in chapter 17. That the forever king is going to be coming. So the people of Judah have heard this when they go into exile, and now they're being reminded what they need to look for is this king. What is this king called? Flip to Jeremiah 33 and notice the name that is given to him. Jeremiah 33, 14 through 16, as they're looking and learning from their past, looking forward, we are learning from our past and looking at what God has done to remind us of who is our king. Verse 14, chapter 33, behold, the days are coming, declares the Lord, when I will fulfill the promise I made to the house of Israel and the house of Judah. In those days and at that time, I will cause a righteous branch to spring up for David, and he shall execute justice and righteousness in the land. In those days, Judah will be saved They will be what? Saved. He's not talking politics now. We're talking about being saved from what? From their sinfulness. In those days you will be saved and Jerusalem will dwell securely. And this is the name by which it will be called. The Lord is our, say with me, righteousness. Well, who is the righteous one to come? Christ alone. I'll give you the verse. It's not going to be on the screen, but you need to know this verse. 2 Corinthians chapter 5, verse 21. For our sake, God made Jesus to be sin for us who knew no sin, so that in him we might become the righteousness of God. Who is the righteous one that makes us righteous? It's the one true Messiah. So the people who are there in Judah, who are reading through these promises, are being reminded it's not their earthly king that's going to rule over them. It's going to save them. So they're living and they are looking forward to hope for the one true king to come. You and me, we look back and know that king has come. And we're looking forward to that king coming again. So we look at this and we realize if you rule your own life, fail. Put trust in people, fail. Trust in the king, promise. The third thing that I want you to see is not just they need to learn to be faithful and listen. They need to make sure that as they're there, they're waiting on the one true king. The third thing that God wanted them to be reminded of is the whole purpose of them going back was so that they could build the temple so that they could be worshipers again. Look at 2 Chronicles chapter 36. Do you remember how the whole Bible began? Adam and Eve are in the garden, and who was with them? Let's try that one more time. Who was with Adam and Eve in the garden? God. We have a beautiful picture of God dwelling with Adam and Eve, but Adam and Eve sinned, and so guess what happened to Adam and Eve? They got kicked out of the garden, and so they're away from the presence of God. And so now we have some 2,000 plus years where God is not dwelling among the people, but he chooses to speak. We would see that he would speak to Abraham. He called him out of Ur. But it's not until Moses in 1400, which is now some 2600 years after the garden, that God is saying, Moses, build a tabernacle so I can dwell among the people. Moses builds a tabernacle and the glory fills the tabernacle, and he takes that with him throughout the wilderness. And then when they get into Canaan land, when Joshua is leading them, they set up the tabernacle in the city of Shiloh, which is in the northern part of the nation. And then when David becomes king, he brings the Ark of the Covenant and brings the tent down to Jerusalem, which is where the tent is. And God is dwelling among the people. But when the nation of Judah is sinful and God judges them, when he kicks them out of the land, Babylon comes in. And guess what Babylon does to the temple and to the city? They burn it. They destroy it. So now God is sending them back. And guess what God is wanting them to do again? Build a temple so I can dwell there, so you can be worshipers of me. What was the whole purpose in all those years of history for God to have a temple? Just so they could be worshipers? It's so that they could be worshipers, so that the nations around them would know that he was the one true God. He was not just the God for the people of Israel. He was supposed to be the God that they worshiped, and doing it such a way that the people around them would know without a doubt that he is the one true God and all their idols were false gods. I'm going to show that to you in Scripture. Because listen closely to me. Here's the connection. You and I, as followers of Jesus today, you are the dwelling place of God. And foremost, what he wants us to be are us to be worshipers of God, so that the peoples around us would become worshipers of God. That's the purpose of this history. He brings them back so they could be his people, so he could bring his presence there, so the nations would once again see that he alone is God. So let's look at this. Let me show it to you in Scripture. 2 Chronicles 36, once again. Notice in verse 14, what did the people do before they got put into exile? What did they do with the house of God? Verse 14, all the officers of the priests and the people likewise were exceedingly unfaithful, following all the abomination of the nations, and they polluted the house of the Lord that he had made holy in Jerusalem. What did God do then as a result? He kicks them out of the land. But notice this last paragraph. What's the last thing he says to them in this letter? Do you not pay attention to the last things that are said in letters? You should. So we get through all this history, and the last thing that God tells them is why they're going back. 22. Now in the first year of Cyrus, king of Persia, that the word of the Lord by the mouth of Jeremiah might be fulfilled, the Lord stirred up the spirit of Cyrus, king of Persia. So he made a proclamation throughout all his kingdom and also put it in writing. Thus says Cyrus, king of Persia, the Lord, the God of heaven, has given me all the kingdoms of the earth, and he has charged me to build him a house at Jerusalem, which is in Judah. So whoever is among you of all his people, may the Lord his God be with him. Let him go up. Go up to do what? To build a house. It's the last thing he says. So you're the people in Judah. You're hearing this letter, and maybe you've dozed off a little bit, like some of you dozed off in my sermon this morning. So now pay attention now, the last thing he's saying. I want you to worship me. I want you to go back, not just to claim your territory, not just to claim your land, but I want you to go back and build a house. I want to dwell there. I want you to worship me. I want the nations to know that I am God. So we're looking back and we're looking forward and being reminded that we ourselves are told, what are we supposed to be? Dwellers of God, worshipers of God, so the people around us would know that He alone is God. So let me show this to you. On the screen, I'll show you the whole purpose. Exodus 25, verse 8. Moses said, let them make me a sanctuary that I may dwell in their midst. But turn back with me to 2 Chronicles chapter 6. I want you to see when Solomon is dedicating the temple, I want you to see his prayer. Second Chronicles 6, 5 through 6. Since the day that I brought my people out of the land of Egypt, I chose no city out of all the tribes of Israel in which to build a house that my name might be there. And I chose no man as prince over my people Israel, but I have chosen Jerusalem that my name may be there. And I have chosen David to be over my people Israel. Now verse 18. But will God indeed dwell with man on the earth? Behold, heaven and highest heaven cannot contain you, how much less this house that I have built. Does Solomon think he contained the presence of God? No, there's no way. But he's saying, how is it possible you're going to build this amazing place and you're going to choose to dwell here? But then notice what he prays in verse 32. Likewise, when a foreigner who is not of your people, Israel, comes from a far country for the sake of your great name and your mighty hand and your outstretched arm, when he comes and prays towards this house, hear from heaven, your dwelling place, and do according to all for which the foreigner calls to you in order. Why? That all the peoples of the earth may know your name and fear you and do your people Israel. And that they may know that this house that I have built is called by your name. What does Solomon recognize the house is for? Is it just for the people of Israel? It's for all those around them could come and say, this is God. So how does that tie to me and you? Does the New Testament actually tell us that we are to do the exact same thing? Does God want me and you to do the exact same thing? Do we want God to show up in this place when we gather to worship? Most certainly so. But this is just not the dwelling place of God. We are the dwelling place of God. So think about it. If people were supposed to go to a place in Judah, in Jerusalem, where the temple was, so they could see that He is God. Now we become the walking temples, dwelling places of God. Why? So that we could just simply hold it to ourselves? No, it's the same prayer that Solomon prayed so that the nations and the foreigners could be able to see that He alone is God. I'm going to show it to you. I'll put them on the screen for you. Ephesians chapter 2. When Paul was trying to encourage the believers that were Jews and Gentiles to come together, this is what he said. So then you are no longer strangers and aliens, but you are fellow citizens with the saints and members of the household of God, built on the foundation of the apostles and prophets, Christ Jesus himself being the cornerstone, in whom the whole structure being joined together grows into a what? Holy temple in the Lord. In Him, you also are being built together into a dwelling place for God by the Spirit. Are we being built into a physical structure? Not at all. God is building us up into being the temple of God. That's you. That's me. So listen to me. If it was God's heart for the temple in Jerusalem to be the place where people would know it's God, is that not the purpose of your life? Regardless of what you do, if you're a follower of Jesus, is that not his purpose for you? If you look at these things we talked about and you learn, say, I need to be faithful and I need to listen. Why? Because Christ is my King and has put it all together so that I can be a dwelling place that people can see and know God. 1 Peter 2, 9 through 10 tells us this way. You are a chosen race, a royal priesthood, a holy nation, a people for his own possession. Why? That you may proclaim the excellencies of him who called you out of darkness into his marvelous light. Were the nations around Judah in darkness? They were there to proclaim the marvelous light. So you, when you go to your workplace, are some of you in darkness? Yes. When you go to school, are you in darkness? When you go to the marketplace, are you in darkness? When you go to the ball field, are you in darkness? In your neighborhood, are you in darkness? In some of your families, you might be in darkness. So you are the dwelling place of God. So let's make sure that we're faithful. Let's make sure that we're listening. Let's make sure that we're trusting in the one King who can save us. Why? So that we can be the dwelling place of God. So people will know that he alone is God. Challenge for us this week. My challenge to you this week when you leave here, I want you to be reminded and you would know just like the last pages of 2 Chronicles. He was reminding them as they closed that book and they're reminding why they're there to build a temple for God. I want you to be leaving here today to be reminded you are the walking dwelling place of God. Let people see him so they will know he's God. Let's pray. God, thank you for the reminder from your word this morning. As we look back and we learn how to live forward, that we look at the people of Judah as they heard these words. They were reminded that their forefathers were unfaithful and they didn't listen. So God, will you help us as believers to be faithful, to listen? God, protect us from pride, like some of these kings fell prone to do, and then to lead a nation away from you. God, some of these kings were warned through prophets, even through illness, to get their attention. So God, I pray that there's any in this room or any who is listening online who are believers and you're trying to speak to them through the Spirit of God that's in them, maybe through other friends or maybe through sermons, maybe through songs, and they're just not listening. God, open up their eyes and their ears that they would turn back to you. God, I do pray for those in this room and those who are listening online who have not yet turned to you at all. I pray, God, that today would be the day that they would turn to the King who is the King of righteousness, who could save them from their sins. Lord, if we claim that you are our King, then help us to live that way and help us to be the dwelling place of God where people can actually see and know that you're the one true God. So God, as you speak to us right now, if there are areas in our life that are not attractive for people to be drawn to God, but are repulsive, God, may you convict us. And may we listen to you today. Because you have called us to be the dwelling place of God. So Lord, I pray that you show us, refine us even in this moment, so that as we walk out of this building today, as we scatter across this parish to various occupations, remind us, echo it in our mind this week with friends, when we are with co-workers, when we are with bosses, when we are with children, when we are with fellow classmates, that we'll be reminded, I am the walking temple of God. I am to point people to God. So God, may that echo in our minds this week. So now God, in this moment of response time, just help us to to be obedient to you in this room and to those who are watching online as well. Help us to obey you. Help us to listen to your voice. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen. As we stand, prayer time, be here to receive you. If you need to respond, you come.